The second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. He's still on a high, as he put it. He's so thrilled with God's grace in his beloved people from Corinth, to find that after all, they were ready to be told off. They accepted from him, and they accepted it in the best spirit. And now he says, can I ask you to put the icing on the cake? I want you to put the topping on it all. I want you to demonstrate that generosity that you already began to demonstrate a year ago. I want you now to implement that. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he says, I'll have to start reading from verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. You see, in verse 7 he had said, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Round it off. That's what he's asking them to do. He's not asking them to do something that they were not already doing, but he's asking them to carry it through to perfection and to completion. I speak not by commandment. That means I am not trying to tell you what to do. I am giving you counsel. I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Sincere love delights to do what he's asking them to do freely and ungrudgingly. And then he brings us the supreme example. You see how he brings the Messiah into the picture every time. In the first letter, when he wrote to his people in Corinth, he was dealing with a very delicate and difficult situation of incest. A man had committed incest with his stepmother, and they were very slow about using exercise and discipline. So he says to them, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. That means get rid of this evil thing that is in your midst, this bad behavior. You've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with the offender. Then, right in the middle of that difficult and painful thing, he says, for even Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You think that in a situation where incest was involved, it was difficult to bring in the theme of Messiah dying for us. But he does so appropriately, so delicately, and in such a way as to motivate them. Now he's doing the same here. In chapter 8 and verse 9, is I'm talking to you about giving, about distributing to the necessity of the saints for the sake of God's work. Then he says, I present to you with the supreme example. For you know the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Here is his supreme example. When the Lord Yeshua sent out his disciples two by two during the days of his earthly ministry, in Matthew chapter 10, he gave them their mandate, he gave them, as it were, their marching orders. He warned them of the bad treatment that they would receive. But then he says to them, in chapter 10 and verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. So when they treat you badly, don't take it too much to heart. That's how they treat me. And if you really belong to me, if you really identify with me, then don't be surprised if they identify you with me and treat you accordingly. In the same way, here in verse 9, he's saying, look at the supreme example of our Master. We are his disciples. We are his servants. We should be like him. Not only in persecution, but also in generosity. We must have a giving and a generous heart. Not only for the work of God, but for the people of God, for their necessities. Yeshua was possessed of full deity. As we read after the Shema, we read those first words from Hebrews chapter 1. He was the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. But by himself he purged our sins. And in order to do so, he had to make himself of no reputation. He had to be found in the form of a servant. He had to die the death of the cross. He had to endure the curse of God that we deserve. He took it away. He took it upon himself. He took it off our shoulders and put it on his own. That is the grace of our Lord. He was rich, and the riches there are not referring to material riches, but all spiritual riches, glory, equality with the Father, of the same essence, the same eternity. He's not a whit inferior to the Father. He is as fully God as the Father is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. We have the triune God, three in one, the triunity of God. But he became poor. And the reason why he became poor was because we were poor. He didn't clutch at his riches. We read in Philippians 2 that he did not clutch at his deity. He did not clutch at all that rightly belonged to him. He let it go. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. From the cradle to the grave, he was poor. When he was born, he had to be put in a borrowed manger. When he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And all the way through his life, there were times when he didn't have anything. A certain man came up to him and said, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. I have no certain dwelling place. I have no house of my own. I have no real estate. I have no bank account. That's what he was saying. Are you prepared to follow me? There was a rich young ruler who came to him. Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And when the Lord Yeshua began by testing him, well, you know the commandments, let's start there. And the young man said, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth up. The Lord said, one thing thou lackest, sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Oh, that young ruler went away grieved because he had many possessions. So we find that Yeshua was indeed poor, and this is the stumbling block for that rich young ruler. But for our sakes he became poor. Love always expresses itself in self-sacrifice. You mothers, maybe you have a child who's sick. Is it a pain for you to have to sit up at night, to give them a drink, to put a compress on their forehead, to see what you can do to give them a bit of chicken soup, the Jewish penicillin, or eat child. Eat. It's good for you. The mother spends no pain. You see, the husband will come to her and say, it's about time. You had a rest. Oh, don't worry about me. That's what she always says. Don't worry about me. She's thinking about that sick little child of hers. And she would willingly be sick instead of the child. She would rather she was the one that was suffering instead of her darling little boy or girl. That heart of the mother is given from God. And Yeshua is like that. Love expresses itself in self-sacrifice and in doing good. He saw us in our desperate need. It was our own fault. We were in that pickle, estranged from God through our own willfulness, our own rebelliousness, etc. But love discounts all that, just sees the need like the Good Samaritan, and comes over and sees what it can do to help us. And he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Not material riches, since the riches that he forwent were not material either. But he gives us spiritual riches. In his last prayer in the upper room, in John chapter 17, and verse 22, he is praying as our high priest. And this is how he speaks in 17 verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. When the risen Lord Yeshua appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 3, he had a severe message for the church at Laodicea. They thought they were rich, that they were increased in goods. I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Revelation 3 verse 17, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What does he tell them to do? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. That gold represents divine righteousness. When you and I trust in the Lord Yeshua, he clothes us with the righteousness of Messiah. So that when we stand in the presence of God, God sees us clothed in the spotless robes of Messiah's righteousness. That is gold tried in the fire. Divine righteousness. But he also speaks about white garments, and this is the righteousness of the saints. It speaks of the saints walking in a way that pleases God, walking in holiness, practically demonstrating in their lives of obedience the holiness that God requires. That is white garments. And eyesight means spiritual perception. So he says, I counsel you to buy of me. But then, how do we buy these things from God? In the prophet Isaiah chapter 55, he says, come buy without money and without price. So obviously, it is yours for the asking. And you can buy, in this case, without money and without price. All you need to do is to go to the giver. It has been bought for you. The price has been paid. Messiah paid it on Golgotha with his life, with his blood. All is now free of charge to you. It is yours for the asking. Messiah said, Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. This is the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. He became poor that you through his poverty might become rich. And now, says Shaul to these believers at Corinth, be like that. You are his people, and the world is entitled to look at you and see if you are really showing any family resemblance. Do you belong to the family of God? Well, do I see any traits of it in you? That's what the world may ask us. The world may say, do you call yourself a Christian? Why is it then that you behave, or do you speak, or you think in the old way? So verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. He's not commanding them. It wasn't necessary to do so, because he's just reminding them of something they had already thought of the previous year. When he says a year ago, it could be translated roughly last year. Maybe on New Year, you say, I haven't eaten since last year. You can quite dazzle somebody. At first, if they don't think, they think you've been fasting the whole year. But it may be just that December the 31st you had dinner, and now January the 1st in the New Year, you haven't had your breakfast yet. I haven't eaten since last year. But that doesn't mean a full year, does it? And in the same way here, when he says a year ago, he means last year. It could be several months ago. It need not mean 12 months ago. But obviously, some time has elapsed. It may have been a full year, but not necessarily. And so for consistency's sake, he says, do not leave the job half done. Follow it through to a satisfactory conclusion. A tree at this time of year in spring brings out its blossoms and its buds. But you and I know very well that if we get cold wind or a late frost or some bad weather, too much rain, those blossoms which promised us fruit will fall off. Those buds might wither. And what Shaul is saying to them in effect is, the buds and blossoms are not the fruit. In baseball they have that famous saying, it's not over till it's over. Remember what happened in Toronto a few years ago? It looked as though Toronto was going to lose, and then Carter hit that home run. And it was all over. Toronto had won. And everybody went wild. Toronto went wild. It's not over till it's over. And so Shaul is saying to these people, it's not over till it's over. In other words, follow it through to a successful conclusion. Don't stop at the blossoms. Don't stop at the buds. Make sure it comes to full fruition, that you have the full fruit, proportionately though to your resources. Can we go back to Proverbs chapter 25? Proverbs chapter 25. You keep your finger in Proverbs, because I've got one or two there as well. So first of all, Proverbs 25 verse 19. This is a negative statement, but it is a warning. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. There is the picture. Confidence in an unfaithful man. He says, Far be it from me to say that you are unfaithful, but beware that you don't fall into the trap of being caught unprepared. He also says at the end of verse 11, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. And what he's saying there is, I'm not asking you to stretch yourselves beyond your resources, but proportionately to your resources. And he explains what he means in verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to one has, and not according to what he does not have. It is the disposition that counts. If the person gives a lot, but they give it with a bad grace, it's very hard for the person to accept it. It's very difficult. Have you ever been in that predicament? Oh, well, I suppose you do need some help. Well, here, but next time take care that you don't overspend. Can you imagine people talking like that? And the poor recipient is helpless because they need what is given to them, but their face is being rubbed in the dirt. And not only is it unacceptable to human beings, but in the sight of God it is totally unacceptable. There's nothing coming to a person like that. The acceptability is determined by the disposition. The Psalms tell us that a righteous man guides his affairs with discretion. He is ever merciful and lends. His righteousness endures forever. When God commanded the people of Israel to prepare an offering to build the Mishkan, the tabernacle, he said, of every man you shall receive an offering that gives it willingly from his heart. So Moses made the declaration and he said, now you guys go home. I'm paraphrasing. You go home, think about it, and whatever your heart tells you to do, do it. If your heart tells you to do nothing, don't do anything. God is not poor. He doesn't depend on your generosity. The result was the people went home, then they came back, kept on coming back, until at last the workmen came to Moses and they said, these people keep on bringing this, they brought enough and to spare. And Moses had to restrain the people from their generosity. If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted, and that is refers particularly to what God accepts. According to what one has and not according to what he does not have. In Proverbs, we're back again, Proverbs chapter 21, verses 25 to 27. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? There we see good intent, wicked intent. The righteous gives and does not spare, but the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. There were many that cast into the treasury of the temple, but many of them were trying to buy God off. It was that poor widow with her two mites that made a greater noise in heaven than all the rest of those donors. And it is accepted, meaning that it is not demanded, it is not extorted, it is not something that is beyond required, beyond reason. Mary had a jar of spikenard ointment, very precious. And she brought it. She had been sitting at Yeshua's feet while her mother, the sister Martha, was busy bustling around trying to get dinner ready. As a result of sitting at Yeshua's feet, she got the revelation that Yeshua was about to give his life for us. And in full knowledge of that, she brought that jar of, that vial, that flask of spikenard ointment, very precious, that was worth a year's wages. That in today, they average 30,000, I think, as the average wage here in BC. $30,000 worth of perfume? Can you imagine? Maybe 20,000. Let's be more modest. But that perfume was exceedingly precious. She broke the flask, poured it over his head, and anointed his feet. Of course, the disciples were amazed, and one of them said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and the money given to the poor?" A penny a day was the wages in those days. 300 pence was almost a year's wages. Yeshua said, "Leave her alone. Against the day of my burial, she has done this. She has done what she could." And he said, "Wherever this gospel is preached, this will be proclaimed. This that she has done will be announced for a memorial of her." Well, I'm glad Sophie approved of what Miriam did. She has done what she could. That was her encomium. That was her praise from the Messiah. And when God sees that we have done what we could, that is acceptable to him, as though we are given everything. It is accepted according to what a man has. Unwise and extravagant generosity, God doesn't approve of. And probably, this is where Shaul had to say to the Macedonians, "Now, hold it, don't go too far. I don't want you to impoverish yourselves, because that's unrealistic, and God doesn't mean you to behave like this." He says in verse 13 to these people in Corinth, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." There's the negative injunction that illustrates the rule. It isn't right for only some people to help the needy, and the others to say, "Oh well, they managed to cover the need, I don't need to give anything." No, he says, "I do not mean that others should be eased and be burdened." But that's not the primary sense. The primary sense is this. I don't mean that you should give to such an extent that you ease the needs of others and you end up being in need yourself. You're pulling someone out of the hole and you fall into the hole yourself. No, he said, that's stupid. That's unwise stewardship. When Shaul wrote to Timothy, he said to Timothy, "Those believers who have widows in their families should look after the needs of those widows, so that the church should not be overcharged, so that the church is free to relieve those who are destitute and who have no family to help them and support their needs." And in doing so, he makes it very clear that the funds that are given to the house of God, to the work of God, are meant not just for the ministry. They are meant to supply the needs of God's people anywhere and everywhere. Maybe God's workers overseas. Maybe they're going through a pinching time. Maybe there's a poor person in your congregation and they're finding that the welfare is not meeting their need. Something like that. Or a need comes to your attention. This is where the funds in the Keilah are directed. Our fellow believers in Israel, they may be in need. Well then, according to our need, we send towards them. There are various causes out there. It isn't right to lose one's balance. through unwise stewardship. But he says, verse 14, by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. During the time when Mao Zedong was ruler over China, there was a family called the Jesus family in China. They were not allowed to have Sunday off. They were expected to work 7 days a week. They did. But as they worked, they sang hymns, and one of them preached. So they managed to combine both responsibilities and still keep within the law. Then they went a little further. They said, let's go into this practice of tithing. Each one of us is to give 1/10 of his income, and then when 10 of us have contributed, we'll have enough for one worker. And our tithe will supply the needs of that worker so that he will be free to circulate amongst our fellow believers and do some gospel work among them. So that's what they did. For every 10 believers in the Jesus family, they raised up one person who lived on their average income of the 10, and who was free to some extent. Of course, the laws were very sticky, but he was free to some extent to go out and evangelize and to minister. That's what he means here. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. They shared out. This is the positive injunction. It means share and share alike. One old writer said, property is like manna. It will not bear hoarding. If they tried to hoard their manna, it stunk and it bred worms. And the same with us. If we hoard more than we need for ourselves, it will stink. It won't turn out to our good. That rich man, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he fared sumptuously every day. He didn't care about that beggar, Lazarus, at his door, at his gate, who wanted only to eat the crumbs that fell off his table. The scraps he wouldn't give. And the result was that when he died, he found himself in hell, tormented, eternally tormented. But he speaks here about voluntary giving. Giving should be voluntary. Ananias and Sapphira had sold a property. Read about it in Acts 5. They could have kept all the proceeds for themselves, as Peter reminded them. But what they did was to pretend that the money they brought from the proceeds was the total sale of the property. It wasn't. It was only part of it. Giving should be voluntary. There shouldn't be any of this holding back or deception. Giving is also to relieve need, not greed. The same writer of this letter, when he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, he said, if any man would not work, neither should he eat. There was a young man who was coming to our congregation a year or two ago. He was just freeloading, living off the generosity of others. He wasn't looking for work. He could have found work. I said, it says in the Bible, if any would not work, neither should he eat. Oh no, he said, the Bible says, if any cannot work. No, I said, that's not what it says. He was trying to make excuses for his laziness. And off he went in a huff. I'll rebuke you, he said. And off he went. Well, off he went. And we haven't seen him. Giving is to relieve need. It's not to relieve greed. And also, our fellow believers are our special responsibility. We are to give to benevolent causes, but our prime responsibility, our first responsibility, is to our brothers and sisters. An unsympathetic world will not look on them kindly in their hour of need. Therefore, we must be there for them. There may be some believers in Israel who cannot obtain help from the state only because they're believers. I know it was like that in the past. I hope it is in the past. And then he quotes this verse from Exodus. From Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 is the chapter that deals with God's gift of manna to the people. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. The people gathered by their families. So out they went every morning. Mom and Dad and Yaakov and maybe little, trying to find an easier name than Yehoshabeat, but Sarah. All right, little Sarah goes out. Sarah's only 3. She's got little hands. By the time the sun waxed hot, the manna melted. Mom and Dad know very well that Sarah's never going to fill up her container, but they've got big containers and they sort of pile it in. Then they all come home and, "Sarah, how much did you have here? I've got extra." So they pour some into her. And then little Yaakov, "Oh, you nearly filled it up. Okay, here, I've got some extra." And by the time they shed it out, all their containers were brimming to the top, all full up. There's nothing left over. They've got just enough for everybody. Sarah, Yaakov, Mom and Dad, Abba and Ima, they all got full measure. Nobody was lacking. So this is the principle that is here. The standard was an ephah. And the ephah was the 10th part of a homer. So this tells us that there ought to be a definite measure to our giving. In those days it was the ephah. Can you go back once more to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 24 to 26. "There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it." There we see the principle laid down. God's shovel is bigger than ours. I had a friend out in Alberta who was a grain farmer. And when people ordered grain from him, so many shovels, they used to measure it by shovels, he always threw in an extra shovel. And at last one of his customers said, "John, if you keep on doing that, you'll go bankrupt." "Oh no," said John, "God's shovel is bigger than mine." He was like that, a real man of God. So we find that there ought to be a generous disposition, a generous heart. When I think of a generous person, forgive me for being personal, I think of my brother, Albert. I think of how generous, what a generous heart he has. When we were students, when I was a student, we were batching together. My student Grant didn't go very far. My brother was working at National Cash Register. When he came home every Friday with the money, he put it on the table and shared it out between us. That is a generous heart. He's never been different. He's been like that from babyhood. Well, that's a personal reference. I speak of one who's someone I love and admire. But let's go on to verse 16. Now he says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. All good thoughts and intentions come from God. And this is what he's saying here. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. It comes from God in the first instance. The initiative is always on God's side. But we read about him that he cultivated this. God gave it to him, God put it in his heart. Titus cultivated it. We get a picture from the way God set up the service of the tabernacle in the wilderness. When everything had been done, when the priests were fully inaugurated, there came a fire from heaven and devoured the sacrifice. But then, after that, no more fire from heaven to keep the fire going. God said, the priests shall supply wood for the fire, they shall take away the ashes, they shall make sure that the fire is ever burning on the altar, it shall never go out. So what I have begun, I expect my servants, the priests, to continue. And God is saying here also, I began by putting this disposition, this heart, this generous heart in Titus, but it's up to Titus to keep fanning that flame. When Shaul wrote to Timothy, he says, fan into flame that gift that was bestowed upon him by prophecy. So we continue what God has begun. In Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, we have these words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You work out what God has worked in. God does his part, you do your part. It is the follow-up. That's what he's speaking about. God is working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Messiah, Yeshua. It is up to us to cultivate that and to develop it. He accepted. He was more than willing to comply. He was willing to go, and really what he was doing is to ask for funds. But one important proviso, it was not itself. In the Didache, which is a teaching document which appeared somewhere in the early centuries, perhaps the 2nd century AD, supposed to be the teaching of the apostles, one of the marks of a false prophet is that he asks for money for himself. Isn't that interesting? You'll find it if you look up a book like Documents from Old Testament Times. No, sorry. Early Church Documents of the Early Christian Church. You find it there. He didn't go to ask for himself, but he felt quite free to ask for the needs of others. And he said, sure, I'll go. But really, you needn't have asked me because I've already made up my mind to go. He accepted the exhortation, but he says, being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. He was spontaneous like that. The same thing happened to Shaul. Shaul came to Jerusalem after being away for 40 years, and he got into a private consultation with Peter and James and John and the other apostles to try and find out whether they were preaching the same message. So he said, brethren, this is what I teach. He put it down before them. They said, brother, that's exactly what we teach. We can't dot your I's, we can't cross your T's. There's just one thing. Will you remember the poor? And he looked at them and said, why do you think I'm here? I've come on a relief mission. Why are you asking me to give to the poor? That's the whole reason why I'm here in Jerusalem. I was forward to do. They would that we should remember the poor, but I was already forward to do it. He had the same heart, Titus, as Titus. He went to you of his own accord. The exhortation was superfluous. And then he says, we sent with him the brother. People have asked, who can this brother be? Because he's not named. I'll tell you who it was. Maybe in heaven you prove me right or wrong. Luke. I do believe it was Luke. I can't prove it. But Luke was like Paul's shadow. Wherever Shaul went, Luke went. And when all deserted Shaul, he was able to write to Timothy and say, only Luke is with me. Luke stuck by him to the very end. I believe this is the man here, this self-effacing man of God. Luke, well, forgive me for imposing my choice on you. He says, verse 19, and not only that, but who is also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. So he was not chosen by Shaul. They might have said, oh yeah, you choose your people. Maybe there's some collusion. Oh no, he says, I didn't choose him. The people who donated decided that he was the one that was to go. It was necessary in money matters and in moral matters to be completely above board. An old preacher said to a young preacher who was about to go into the ministry, son, there are two things which your people will never forgive you for, even though God will. One is morals, and the other is money. Keep your nose clean. That is true, isn't it?